If your Bibles turn to Psalm 36, as you're turning there, in our reading from Colossians 1, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That was us. That was all of us. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. If you persevere, if you remain steadfast, if you continue in the faith. Psalm 36. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, for this psalm which you have given to us, to your people, to your church. And as we look at your word, I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit will enlighten us in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you may open our ears, open our eyes to receive your message this morning. May we not be blind or deaf any longer. We pray that the power of the Holy Spirit would work in each one of us. And we give you all praise and all thanks in your name. Amen. Well, before we start with Psalm 36, which is a song of David, given to the choir master, so he would teach the choir. He was preaching to the choir, as they say.
I'm going to tell you about a Skillet song. Skillet's a band that's still around, actually. Play a rather little bit hard rock and roll style of Christian music, but there's a song that kind of resonated with me. It says, "You try to answer slow. You put your head down low. Come on, take your time. Try to choose the most believable lie. You try to walk away and tell me everything's okay. You think you're saved by words, but you are drowning in the absurd. But to me, it's no big surprise. You thought I never saw your eyes. Departed with a smile, just like walking down the aisle. You shook the preacher's hand, but your smile cannot hide your sin. Your eyes tell me what you feel. Your eyes tell me what is real. Nobody's perfect is your prediction. Your life is proving your conviction." The title of the sermon this morning is The Steadfast Love of the Lord, the steadfast love of Yahweh. But before we can speak of God's love, Psalm 36 begins with a description of the sinful man. And this description captures the biblical worldview of man in his natural state. It applies to each and every person. Verse 1, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. The word for speak here is not a typical word for speaking in the sense of, you know, a mild suggestion or for information. No, this is a declarative use. And then used in the Old Testament, for example, as "thus declares the Lord," "thus saith the Lord," we might have heard. And the Hebrew word for transgression also carries it with it the more stronger meaning of rebellion. So really what is being conveyed here is that idea that rebellion and sin is not situated outside of sinful man, but from within. We had our Reformation party and we talked about the doctrine of total depravity. That there is no good part of us, that we have been tainted through and through. Body, soul, mind, contaminated by sin. Well, what is this message that is being authoritatively declared down, deep down into the heart? It's audacious. It's brash. It's arrogant. It's reckless. It's that there is no fear of God before his eyes. The sinful, wicked man has no sense of the fear of God. It's not that they don't reverence God or give him thanks as the creatures owe to their maker. No, that's true. Romans 1 is clear about that. Everyone knows there's a God and is without excuse. But this fear is the sense of being afraid. Literally, they do not dread God. There's no apprehension of how they should be terrified by a holy God. The writer of Hebrews tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's the point of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And it is more importantly what Jesus said, Matthew 10. "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So, how does the sinful man get here? Well, in truth, this is where we all start. Naturally, all mankind is fallen because of the sin of Adam. All his posterity, all who were naturally born, because Jesus was born sinless, he was a supernatural birth, but all who are naturally born, all men have a sin nature and have sinned according to their sin nature. Therefore, all of us are spiritually dead, separated from God. Ephesians 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, get that, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Okay, that is our default position. We are children of wrath and left to ourselves. We do what we want to do, which is to sin, to live for ourselves. We idolize us. We want to be our own God, little g. And this is the exact transaction that took place in the Garden of Eden. God told Adam, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And what happened next is the word of God was challenged. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Who do I believe? My Creator, who is all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present, or some slick, willy, serpent, snake oil charming creature who is flattering me up and saying I can become like God? You see, when we put it in those terms, it is completely illogical. Why would anyone go against God? And yet, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Why? It's the devil's fault, right? It's the woman's fault. You see, Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. He knew what he was doing was rebelling against God. Why? They did not dread God. They did not dread death. They didn't think they were going to die. They exchanged the truth for a lie. And maybe seeing that Eve didn't just drop dead instantaneously, maybe Adam thought, oh, this is no big deal. The real issue remains. They did not dread the Lord God Almighty. Well, how does this happen? We've said that sin is irrational. But how do we get to this point? Psalm 36 continues to reveal to us the wicked hearts of men. One way to get here is through deception and pride. Verse 2, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. Self-flattery is self-deception. You keep telling yourself, no one's going to know. No one's going to find out. I'm good. I got this under control. Nobody's going to ever suspect me of this sin. The idea of your sin never being found out and hated is, again, irrational. God knows everything. How many preachers do we have to see scandalized, thinking the same thing, thinking the same way? In the days of Noah, the Bible says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God destroyed the earth with a flood, but we think he won't notice, or we think God won't care. Really. I quote Barry Webb here at length because he connects concisely here this loss of dread with self-flattery. Quote, it's obvious that people tell themselves they will never be punished. If they didn't, they would be afraid of God's judgment, and the fear of standing before him would make them miserable. So this self-deception is a sort of psychological coping mechanism. The fact that most people go cheerfully about their lives shows that they are blind to the judgment that is to come. Our cities and neighborhoods are full of men and women who pat themselves on the back because they think God will not hold them accountable. We lie to ourselves to avoid dealing with the terrible reality of God's wrath. How do we flatter ourselves with the idea that we will escape punishment? Many people choose to believe that there is no afterlife, that once you die, that is the end. They tell themselves there is no creator and no judge. Others lie to themselves by thinking they will have time to repent later. Death seems a long way off. They flatter themselves, thinking that they can work the system and outsmart God. Others think God would never be angry with them because they live orderly, moral lives. They flatter themselves by thinking that the good things they have done far outweigh any little sins they may have committed. In a related way, others flatter themselves by remembering some big thing they have done for God. I gave this large gift. I went on this mission trip. I helped this person. I served this ministry, they say to themselves. So God owes it to me to let me into heaven. They might never say this out loud, of course, but they pat themselves on the back because what they did was such a big help to Almighty God. Others flatter themselves because they were born in a Christian family. Others flatter themselves that God will never judge them because they've had a powerful experience of God's presence. Others flatter themselves that they will not face judgment because they have the right doctrine. End quote. As Odi Bacham often said, if you can't say amen, say ouch. How we love to flatter ourselves. Given such self-flattery and pride, it's not a difficult leap to then move from the heart and mind to speech. We see this in verse 3. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. That's what Jesus taught. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Things on the heart, on the mind, soon come out of the mouth, and it's not long before then we take the next step. And the next step then is carrying out the acts of evil. Verse 4. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Look, see how he ruminates on the plan, plotting on the bed. He's losing sleep because he's thinking and rehearsing how he will do evil. He's not in a good place. He is consumed. Instead of rejecting evil, he embraces it. It's like when God warned Cain. Cain was upset because his offering did not please the Lord, and God confronted him. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain was not doing well. He displeased God. And instead of ruling over his sin, instead of rejecting evil, he ran with it. Killing Abel was not a crime of passion. It was not a self-defense. It was not an accident. It was premeditated. He lured Abel into the field thinking no one would see. No one would know the better. He was deceived. He plotted evil and he acted on it. Maybe you're here this morning and you're like, "Well, I'm sure glad I'm not like that. I've never acted out in an evil way like that." But what God told Cain should make us slow down for a minute. If you do well, will you not be accepted? You see, it's not just the act of commission which is evil. It is the act of omission. If you do well. In other words, if you stop doing well, you are sinning. Tucked away in these verses here is a golden nugget of truth which should cause all of us in this room to pause. Back in verse 3, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. It is our sin nature to cease acting wisely, to stop doing good. And sin is crouching at the door. Will we master it? Or will we succumb to it? This is the warning to the church that James wrote. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Indeed, this is a charge that God made against the nation of Israel. They said they were God's people. We're God's people. We're his special chosen people. We're good with God. But their speech did not match their actions. Jeremiah 2. God says, "Has a nation changed its gods, even though there are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Forsaking the giver of life and worshiping people, things, or stuff which cannot give life. And so the question is, are we flattering ourselves and being self-deceived, thinking, talking, acting out in evil ways, Or will we practice humility and self-control? In short, will we fear God? Well, in verses 5 to 9, David moves the song here away from the sinful man. It's like it just radically just changes. Because then he moves to focus on the saving God. And he does this by highlighting several aspects or attributes of God. The first one is the steadfast love of God. Verse 5, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. The steadfast love of God is also called his loving kindness, or also known as his covenantal love. Saving God's steadfast love is amazing love. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And his steadfast love extends or reaches to the heavens, meaning there's no boundaries. There's no limit to his covenantal love. Lamentations 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Amen. Love never ends. Secondly, God is faithful. Again, verse 5, your faithfulness to the clouds. His faithfulness extends, reaches, stretches to the clouds or the skies. Again, it is boundless. It is immense. It is infinite. He will carry out all his decrees. He will fulfill all his promises. And our saving God has made us promises, like Isaiah 1. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And for those who have put your faith in Jesus, repented of your sins, we are washed clean by the blood of Jesus. We are forgiven. Our saving God deals with us on the basis of his grace. Psalm 103, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord Yahweh shows compassion to those who fear him. Amen. Then we find that David praises our saving God as being a righteous judge. Verse 6, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep, man and beast you save. Well, how tall are the mountains of God? Well, if they reached to God, they would be infinitely tall. This is the great height by which we should understand the righteousness of God. We could never scale that mountain. We could never achieve that righteousness. Only one man was ever righteous to this extent, and that was the God-man, Jesus Christ. Only he possessed this attribute. And then on the other hand, we consider the depths of our saving God's judgments. They are like the great deep. So we have to think of the highest height to the greatest depth of the abyss. And this is how we capture a glimpse of the glory of our God. He is so righteous. His ways are so inscrutable, beyond explanation, beyond our understanding, our meager understanding. And for what purpose and to what end? Man and beast, you save, O Lord. O Lord, Yahweh, the covenantal name God revealed to men. Yahweh saves. Listen to Paul and see if this doesn't stir you up to praise him as it did for him. This is Romans 11. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Amen to that. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, the Jews, so they too now have been disobedient in order that by mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. Our saving God is the righteous judge. And for those of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, we also know our saving God to be our refuge. Verses 7 to 9. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of man take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. We are safe in the arms of God, under his wings of refuge. He shelters us from the plan of the enemy. He sustains us with his riches of glory, his riches of grace, his riches of love. He sustains us with life itself, eternal life. The fountain of life flows from God himself. He is the source. And nothing will ever cut us off from that. And only in his light do we truly see. 2 Corinthians 4 says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God, little g, of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our saving God has given us ears to hear, eyes to see, and shining hearts enlightened with the glory of God in Christ. How gracious is our saving God. And only God can meet our deepest needs. Steadfast love, faithfulness, righteousness, justice, and our refuge. To conclude this psalm, David then offers a prayer, and in this prayer, we see that our saving God has saved us and demonstrated his qualities, but we still live in this fallen world. There are still enemies of the cross who hate Jesus and hate us. So David prays, verses 10 and 11, oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. He's praying, keep us, God. Hold on to us. Help us to persevere in the midst of our enemies, in the midst of trials and persecutions, in the midst of a secular society which glorifies and exalts and idolizes the creature instead of the Creator. God, your steadfast love endures forever. But help us to see that, to feel it, to know it through and through. Help us to confide in your word, in your promises. And help us to look forward to the day when you will make all things right according to your perfect righteous judgments. We long for that day. Is that not the cry of our hearts? And God responds. God says, done. He hears our prayers and he answers them. David prayed, let not the foot of the arrogant come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. And God says, done. Look around, David. Verse 12, there the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. The evildoers are going to get their punishment. Maybe in David's mind, he was praying, feeling like his enemies had him surrounded, that they were advancing and charging upon him. But God has the ultimate say. Look, there is none like the Lord our God. Joshua told his people, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Repent and believe. Fear God. Have a biblical sense of dread and repent. Follow Jesus, not your heart. Trust Him and obey Him and worship Him, because His steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this psalm, Psalm 36, in which you show us the depravity of our hearts. And you show us the need for the Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who has not made that commitment, Lord, that you would open their eyes, open their ears, shine the light of your glory on their hearts, that they may be reconciled to you. They would repent and believe and serve you the rest of the days of their lives. And for us who have made that commitment, God, remind us. We are called to persevere. We are called to trust in you. And when circumstances surround our lives and we feel like giving in, remind us, we must rule over sin. Help us not to be self-deceived. Help us not to be self-flatterizing. Help us to live in the light and glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. May your name be magnified in our lives. We pray. Amen.